Lovely, thank you, Billy. Oh boy, it is a bit chilly today. Well, we're going to carry on our series, Unrivaled series in Mark's Gospel. We are now in Mark chapter 3, and as we've already read, verses 1 to 12. I really kind of feel that reading scripture and just reading scripture is in a public setting like this is more and more important. And I think it won't hurt us just to read that text again as we gather here today. So we're gonna do that before I speak. I've really enjoyed, like I said last week, the process of sitting down and taking a deep dive into the Gospel of Mark, and I think I've learned quite a lot myself just spending time reading and thinking about, you know, what I've read, and also acquiring more commentaries as I go along, which has helped. So I'm going to have quite a large library on Mark's Gospel by the time we get to the end, but that'll be fine. We can share them out. So anyway, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And it says, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' And then Jesus asked them, 'Which is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." These few verses are packed, as we've seen already, with drama and tension. And we have possibly on the same Sabbath day as what we read just recently in Mark chapter 2, the same Sabbath day, most likely yet another stepping over the line by Jesus in order to make a very important point. Jesus, without doubt, understood the consequences of his actions, both to the one who needed healing and the Pharisees who were, as we see, were watching closely to see what Jesus would do. And also the crowd who were, at that point, never too far away. And it says, "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there." Some commentaries suggest that maybe this man was put there by the Pharisees in order to challenge Jesus. What would he do with this man? Some commentators surmise that not only was he placed there, but the Pharisees had this insidious ideas that they might entrap Jesus by having this man there. You see, the Pharisees had no doubt at all in their minds that Jesus could heal. No, they had no doubt at all, but the question was, would he heal this man on a Sabbath? It's interesting to note that the rules that had grown up around healing on the Sabbath really applied to what was seen in those days as the physical act of non-essential intervention. The applying of dressings, washing, making remedies, pulling teeth out, etc. That was deemed to be work. But Jesus was just going to speak a word. His kind of healing was a little different. Like I said, it was the merest touch or the simplest word. But to the Pharisees, the rules were the rules. It's the same, isn't it, with religious people today. The rules are the rules. And healing on the Sabbath, no matter how that healing happened, equals work. These Pharisees, they were looking for a reason to snare Jesus. They were looking for a reason to trap him in his actions and in his words. It says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it says some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Like I said last week, it must have been so exhausting being a Pharisee, being the police force of the law, watching people's lives in such intricate detail to see if they would step over those lines that only the Pharisees truly understood. The Pharisees had already made their judgment, just as Anna said earlier. They'd made their judgment. They'd already found Jesus guilty in their hearts. They just wanted some evidence that he was going to live up to their expectations. They just needed evidence to convict him according to their law, which they were willing, amazingly, as we go on in Mark, we will see, to bend according to their understanding and as it suited them. And we'll see some instances of that as we travel along further. They were blinded by their traditions. You see, they were not trying to discern whether Jesus really truly was the Messiah, was from God. No, they weren't doing that. They weren't trying to discern whether Jesus was who he said he was, the long-awaited promised Messiah, because they'd already judged him as a false Messiah, a fake and a phony. They already had a made-up mind, and therefore they wanted to condemn him, not to mention that they were consumed with jealousy because of Jesus' following. Because the crowd saw something in Jesus, in his genuineness, in his kindness, in his humanity, in his life that they didn't see in these Pharisees or the keepers of the law. Mark 15:10 gives us a little bit of a keyhole insight into this, and it says that And we see a little bit of the religious spirit, and it says the self-interest, because of the self-interest that the chief priests had, they handed Jesus over. And the other versions actually use the term envy. Because of their envy, they handed Jesus over. Interesting, isn't it? It's interesting what religion can concoct in the human heart when we allow it to grow. And guys, I've got to say, there's a bit of a Pharisee in all of us. And sometimes the Pharisee comes out in me large and strong. And I have to remind myself that this is not life. That God hasn't called me to be a part of the religious police force, caring about every dot and cross on everybody's thoughts and expressions. Jerry Bridges, some of you might be familiar with some of his work, wrote an article called Jesus Challenges the Pharisees. And you can find this on the internet, and it's worth a read. And he says this, he said, the most proximate cause of the Pharisees' antagonism toward Jesus lay in his ignoring of their elaborate but petty rules that they had devised for interpreting the law of God. Not only did they devise these hundreds of man-made rules, but they had elevated them to the level of Scripture, so that to break one of their rules was to violate the law of God itself. And yet these rules not only obscured the true intent of God's law, but also in some cases actually violated it. That's interesting, isn't it? I'd encourage you maybe to look that up when you get home. I'll put the link up later on WhatsApp. But that's an amazing thought, isn't it? Religion, when it's not pure and holy, like James talks about, that cares for justice and the widows and the orphans, that's not seeking the welfare and justice and the good of others, does not and cannot comprehend what it means to embrace what Jesus said, speaking about the fact that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. It can't comprehend that. It can't understand that, because at the bottom of it all, it's what we do for God and not what God has done for us. That's at the heart of what religion really, truly is. And yet really what we have, what we see here, what Jesus is unveiling, is what God has done for us and not what we do for him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says this, Jesus speaking to the crowds, he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And if we focus in a little bit more, if we peer through the crowds on that day that surrounded Jesus in that synagogue, if we listen intently above the anxious whispers of the Pharisees, we see a man standing there with a shriveled arm. The muscles have probably atrophied, wasted away. The nerves and the muscles and the sinews have begun to tighten. And the hands and the arms have become twisted. One source said, in fact, and this is really interesting, another source said that a twisted arm was sometimes considered back then, in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Pharisees, as a result of God's punishment, a direct result of God's punishment. Boy, this man must have done something bad to deserve this. Just think of the weight of that burden. Often, if you go way back to 1 Kings 13, 6 and 7, you see the connection with Jeroboam and his twisted arm. And I'm not going to go into what that was about, but you can check that one out in 1 Kings 13. So here we have a man who is probably the poorest of the poor. He's a man who's probably dependent upon his family, and dependent, if he has friends, upon his friends. He might not be in the situation of that guy who was lowered through the roof a chapter before, that we saw his friends. I don't know whether he was in that category, but here he is. He has an extremely low social position. And on top of that, and on top of all of that, he might have even been viewed as a punishment-deserving sinner. That's the scenario that we are looking into today. And Jesus calls him out. He's called him out. And he calls us out as well, doesn't he? And he has called us out as undeserving sinners. But Jesus only means good to this man. He's going to do something wonderful for this man. And here he is. Every eye is on him and on Jesus. You can imagine the atmosphere in that place. It's heavy with expectations. Even the Pharisees believe that Jesus can heal. But would he heal on a Sabbath? Would he be willing to step over those lines that have been drawn? Would he be willing to change everything for this man? Would he violate the rules again? Remember, Jesus has already been accused of blasphemy. This is in two chapters. Blasphemy, he's forgiven sins. Eating with sinners. Remember Matthew's friends who'd gathered with him. Friends, tax collectors, and sinners. He's broken the customary rules of not encouraging his disciples to fast. And he's been accused of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, not taking his disciples to task for picking and eating the grain on the Sabbath. Is he going to step over the line again? Well, we know Jesus will do exactly that. And Jesus says to the man with the shriveled hand, he said, stand up in front of everyone. This man was going to become the object lesson. Then Jesus asked him, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people. Here's the question, just as Anna said earlier, which is lawful? This is a wonderful question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And it says, but they remained silent. What could they say? Here we have this poor guy standing before Jesus. Nothing is written regarding his faith level or his expectation, but he was certainly in desperate need for a touch from Jesus. The Pharisees, I can imagine, are now straining every muscle to see if this so-called Messiah would step over the line and trample again on the sacredness of their Sabbath. Do you know, there's an interesting point here also. I didn't realize this until I read in a commentary the other day that there was a connection in the mind of the Pharisees, because some of the teaching that they followed, that observance of the Sabbath and the promise of the coming Messiah were connected. It's just yet another tension, because a Sabbath breaker could not possibly be the promised Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? So here comes one of those Jesus questions, the kind you can't or dare not answer. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees remained silent. They couldn't say good, because if they said good, then Jesus was going to heal this man anyway. They definitely couldn't say evil because, well, they couldn't be seen to be those who justify evil acts. They didn't want to say save life because, again, it's going to justify Jesus' action. Because actually, for this man, it was going to save his life. And they couldn't say kill because, again, they knew that wasn't going to be a good answer. Jesus was going to save this man's life. He was going to give him the capacity to be free from his dependency upon others. He was going to give him back his dignity and his ability to live life to the fullness. And the outcome of all of this is that he looked around them in anger. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why? Because he could see where their religion was leading them. And he was deeply distressed at the stubbornness of their hearts. But he didn't address them in this instance. He addressed the poor man with the withered arm. And all he said was four simple words. Stretch out your hand. That's all he said to the man. Stretch out your hand. The rest now was in the literally in the hand of the man who he was talking to, and he stretched it out, and it says his hand was completely restored. But their stubbornness, the stubbornness of the Pharisees and the religious people there, would not even allow them to say that that was a good thing. You see, their stubbornness would not even allow them to say what was really true and what was really right. They certainly didn't applaud. They certainly refused to allow themselves to become excited about what they had just seen happen, a real miracle. Just four words, no contact, no effort, no sweat, just four life-changing words, stretch out your hand. And the man obediently stretched out his hand and was completely restored. About 600 years before that instance, the Israelites had begun to return to Jerusalem from years of captivity and exile. And they dutifully commemorated this by fasting twice a year, remembering the fall of Jerusalem and the time that they were in exile and the fact that they had come back to Jerusalem. And Isaiah the prophet speaks into this annual observance and also into what they had begun to make of the Sabbath. And you find this in Isaiah chapter 58. And again, I just encourage you, it's not a big chapter, read it when you get home. But in it, we see God's heart revealed. We see the heart of Jesus revealed. We see Jesus manifesting this in what we read in Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 2, in fact. And yet, this is something that the Pharisees failed to see. God's heart is revealed in this chapter. In the first two verses of chapter 58, we see this. We see a people going through the motions of fasting and the motions of Sabbath. And in verse 3 of that chapter, this quickly, because they're going through just the motions, this quickly turns to complaint from the people. And that's what happens in our religiosity, isn't it? Because there's no life in it. So quickly, the shine, whatever shine was on it, wears thin. And suddenly we find ourselves just kind of thinking, what is this all about? And they replied and they said, and they were moaning and they were muttering and they said, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? You see, they're pointing their fingers at God. Why have we fasted, God, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Isaiah reminds them that God has noticed. But he saw through the facade of the facade of their religiosity. He saw that it meant very little to them. And he speaks now to their heart. Is not this kind of fasting? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Listen to this. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke. You see, that's at the heart of what God believes and what God sees as true fasting. It's about justice for those who need justice. It's about freedom for those who need freedom. It's not an exercise in spirituality. It's not an exercise in impressing God. And God goes on to talk about feeding the hungry, shelter for the homeless, clothes for the naked. And if you do these things, this is what James talks about, the religion that's pure and holy for the widows and the orphans. God makes a promise. And he says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Can you see that this was always God's missional purpose for his people? And when we lose that vision, when we're fasting or we're honoring God on the Sabbath, we reduce God's purpose to dead ritual. And that's what the Pharisees had done. But because of the stubbornness of their heart, they couldn't see it. And in Isaiah 58, then he goes on to address not only fasting, but the Sabbath. And he says this, Isaiah the prophet says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, I think this is something that the Pharisees had forgotten. That it was a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable. And if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph in the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow. And here we have in Mark chapter 3 and at the end of Mark chapter 2, the Lord of the Sabbath. He knew what it was about. See, again, it's about the drawing the attention of those that heard these words spoken by the prophet to something higher, a source of life and not a burden to carry. That's what the Sabbath really, truly was. That's why Jesus said and reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man and not the man and not man for the Sabbath. It was meant to be life-giving and joy-giving and an opportunity to honor their God. And 600 years later, after this, in Isaiah 58, again a voice, this time not the prophet, but the Lord of the Sabbath, reminds us that God reveals his goodness and holiness in and through the law and provides through Jesus the answer to all our lawlessness. And that's great. And that's what he speaks to these Pharisees whose hearts have become so hard and, like we heard earlier, had already made up their mind and found him guilty. And so they go off and they plan with the Herodians to deal with Jesus. Because they didn't have enough power in themselves, they had to go and find an ally. And that's exactly what they did. And then we see Jesus withdraw, and the crowds follow him. And the crowds were so great that they had to go and plan for a boat just to take him out to sea, just to give him space. It's interesting also to see, and do you know what? For some reason, the last page of my notes has disappeared. So I'm winging it now. But those who were demon-possessed knew who Jesus was as well. And they cried out, "Jesus, Son of God." They knew who he was. They declared who he was. And even though the Pharisees, the religious people, couldn't see it, they knew. And as we go on, we see this unrivaled Jesus. We see how he continues to make himself known, not just to the people who surrounded him then, but to us today. And like I said, this book was written to a people who definitely needed to be reminded of who Jesus was, so that they would draw hope in and through their sufferings on the one who could bring hope to the hopeless. That God is the God of hope. And he is today. He was hope for that man with the shriveled hand, an undeserving sinner. And he's hope for us today, undeserving sinners. All we have to do is hear his voice and obey. Amen? Amen.